Let us bow together in prayer. Let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Let us seek the face of God for his presence in a peculiar manner, even as we turn afresh to the word of God tonight. Let us pray that the Lord will speak. Our God and our Father, we do rejoice in all who, singing that hymn, are truly under the blood. For that great ancient promise, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We rejoice again in all of the value and virtue, merit and power of our Saviour's atoning and redeeming blood. We remember, O God, that we can enter into the holiest. Yea, we can do so with boldness, but we can do so only by the blood of Jesus. O God, we come afresh having an eye to that blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood that has sealed unto us all of the blessings of God's so great salvation. And we rejoice in those promises that are yea and amen in Christ. And O God, we do seek thy face for heaven's help, fresh oil from the sanctuary above, the very breath of heaven upon the service. Be pleased now to grant help in the pulpit. We ask, O God, in the preaching of the word, for enablement to make much of Christ, to set forth the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. And we do pray that there will be handfuls in purpose for God's children. And O God, lead us into all truth. Grant help now to thy servant. Grant that fresh cleansing in the blood, for what the blood has cleansed, the Spirit of God can fill and use. And we desire to be a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me this hour to thy glory, to the good of precious souls, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like you, please, to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 8. The Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 8. The chapters 8 and 9 of this Gospel are noteworthy because they are full of our Savior's miracles. No less than 10 of them are recorded for us in these chapters. It's interesting just to notice there at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8, as we read tonight, look at the end of the first one. We are told great multitudes followed him. That needs to be underlined by us, because of what follows, not only in this chapter, but in the chapter 9. It just reminds us of a very simple thing. There was no shortage of witnesses to the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know this simple fact, that we have these two chapters full of the miracles of the Savior, sheds light upon the structure of this gospel. If you turn back for a page or two to Matthew chapter 4, let me just show you what I mean by that. Matthew chapter 4, and in the first 23, here we have the Holy Spirit's summary of the great Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, and the first 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, his teaching and his preaching ministry. And isn't it striking that when you just glance at Matthew chapter 5, I'm sure you'll recognize it immediately, that in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we see this teaching and preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, commonly referred to, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 23 again. Jesus went about all Galilee, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And so immediately after chapter 7, we move into chapters 8 and 9. And what a record we have there of this healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it fitting indeed that the greatest sermon ever preached should be followed here by the greatest signs that the one who preached was none less than God incarnate in the flesh? And truly, in the words of Luke, he is mighty indeed and word. But you see, this gathering together of our Savior's sayings and doings is characteristic of Matthew's gospel. And of course, it is keeping with the skills and the methodology of one who had been a publican, tax collector, one who kept those kind of records, gathering things together. There's a lovely thought there, isn't there? The grace of God that saved Matthew the publican. It is interesting in the Gospels that Matthew always refers to himself like that. Matthew the publican. The other evangelists do not. But every time Matthew speaks about himself, he gives himself that designation, Matthew the publican. Why? He could never forget the pit from which he had been dug and the rock from which he had been hewn. He could never forget the grace of God displayed towards him. Well, you see, that grace that saved Matthew the publican also sanctified his gifts and his abilities in the service of the Master. And that's the reality of God's grace in salvation. And that's why we love to see young people being saved. Saved early in life. Why? That the gifts and abilities that they have, some of those may yet be hidden from few, but the gifts and abilities that they have may be sanctified in the service of the Master. You know, as you read these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, we certainly see how amazing and how abundant is the grace of our Lord Jesus. Read the chapters. Written large across them is the wondrous compassion and the tender mercy of the Savior. For example, in these chapters, you will read on more than one occasion of the touch of the Master's hand. We read about it tonight as you glance there at the opening verses of Matthew chapter 8, when Matthew says, "Behold, here is a wonderful thing, a leper came." And remember, we've just been told in the chapter, great multitudes followed him. And in that day and generation, lepers did not go into crowds. They would be very much in danger of being stoned by so doing. But you see, here's a leper who is determined to get to Christ. And if we could get a bird's eye view of that, we would see the crowd shrinking away. You would see a way being opened up until that leper stood in the immediate presence of the Savior. And I can imagine through that crowd the astonishment when the Lord Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. It was the touch of wondrous compassion. And no one here knows what that touch meant to the leper. How long was it since he'd experienced such a touch? And you read about that touch of the Master's hand again and again in these chapters. Here he touched the untouchable. His wondrous compassion, his tender mercy. That's the Savior I preach. We can truly say there is no heart like the heart of Jesus, filled with a tender love. Oh, dear troubled child of God, never lose sight of that. His wondrous compassion, his tender mercies. But reading through the chapters, we can say again how amazing and how almighty is the power of our Lord Jesus. How evident it is that there is no need that he cannot meet, no condition that he cannot cure. He is able for every need. Don't we still love to quote those words in prayer, even as we pray for the sick and the afflicted? The touch of the Master's hand has lost none of its ancient power. Oh, we can see how amazing and how almighty is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ as we read these chapters. But I draw your attention tonight to another amazing thing found in my text there in Matthew chapter 8 and the first 10. Notice the words. Words that followed immediately upon what the centurion had said. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. He marveled. There are only two occasions in the scriptures where we read that the Lord Jesus marveled. It's one of those remarkable expressions found in the gospel record that sets before us the reality of our Savior's true humanity. It should hold our deepest interest. And certainly when we think upon it, it's very full of precious meaning. It's also shrouded in mystery. I would not begin to attempt in this pulpit to explain to you how it was that Jesus marveled. Old Bishop Hall said, "What can be more wonderful than to see Christ wonder?" But you see, this is because we are reminded of the greatest of all mysteries. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The union of those two distinct natures, united in one glorious person forever. He is very man of very man, and yet he is very God of very God. And again, that's the Savior that I preach. But you see, we are reminded in this remarkable expression that he indeed is one with us, truly human. We have such a high priest who's touched with all of the feelings of our infirmities. There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. It is interesting to notice in those two places in the Gospels. Please turn over to the Gospel of Mark. Keep your finger in Matthew, Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The two instances where we read that the Lord Jesus marveled, in a sense we can say that they had respect to faith. The first of them, the absence of it. When we come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we're in Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus had been brought up. And so to what an extent they had known Christ's presence among them. And we also know, of course, that they had heard his preaching. And we know, again, just to some extent, they had seen something of his power. And yet, blinded by their foolish prejudice, they persisted in unbelief and saying, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" And so in Mark chapter 6, you'll notice in the first 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." Because of their unbelief. You see, in that place where everything we might say was conducive to it, and where it might very well have been expected to be found, the Lord Jesus marveled at the absence of faith in Nazareth. And you'll notice, Christian, if you glance back to the first 5, their unbelief robbed them of further manifestations of his gracious power among them. And we're reminded again, that's what unbelief is. It's a robber. It robs us of so much, of so much. But the second occasion before us tonight there in Matthew chapter 8 is markedly different. Because you'll notice as we read there in Matthew 8 and verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The Lord Jesus marvels here at the greatness of faith displayed in that Roman centurion. And he had not found anything to compare to it in all the multitudes of the Jews that thronged his ministry at that time. Marvelous faith. Now, of course, here in this context, the faith has specific reference to the healing of the centurion's servant. But when we study this, I believe we shall see that it has all of the elements of a true and a justifying and a saving faith. And I certainly believe that the Roman centurion had been the subject of a saving work of God. Many reasons can be advanced for that from the Gospels. For example, the humbleness of spirit that this man displays, and we'll return to that. And then again, the tenderness that he had in reference to his servant who was grievously tormented. You see, that was a day and age when a servant was treated just like a piece of furniture. But the Roman centurion really was concerned and felt for his servant. And then, as we will see again tonight, this Roman centurion was a lover of Israel. In that day and generation, the Romans despised the Jews. Indeed, they referred to them, and I'm using the language of that day, as a filthy race. They had no time for the Jew. But this centurion was a lover of Israel. And such was the generosity of his spirit that we know from the Gospels he built a synagogue for the Jews. You see, those things and more, as I hope to show you tonight, I believe only one thing can account for all of that. He had had his sin-blinded eyes opened. He had been the recipient of a new heart. He had experienced a saving work of God. Of course, I believe that that is borne out by the subsequent words of the Lord Jesus. Please look again at Matthew chapter 8 and reading on from verse 10. I read those words, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, and I say unto you that many shall come." What is the Savior really saying here? That many shall come like this Roman centurion from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, here is a place in the Gospels, and there's more places like it in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus sees in this Roman centurion an earnest of that glorious ingathering of the Gentiles from the ends of the earth through the centuries of time, that innumerable multitude that would be yet reached and saved. And in the Roman centurion, he saw an earnest of that. And hence the words that the Savior gives expression to. I want to draw your attention tonight to this marvelous faith. I want to bring a message, of course, that I trust will set forth clearly the gospel, but I trust it will be a message of rich encouragement to Newton Abbey. There are a number of churches in our presbytery that I make the subject of my special prayers. All the work in the mainland. But then there's Newton Abbey, Bangor and Donaghadee, Tyndale and John Knox, Garva and Guildford, Limafady and Bush Mills, Carrickfergus, Clockmills. Those are all churches that I particularly pray for. And I trust tonight that even what we see here will encourage you to press on and to pray on. You see, first of all, there's the simple thought arises out of all of this, the surprising fact of this man's faith. The surprising fact. It's certainly marvelous, of course, when you consider the person who exercised it. He was a Gentile. Now, that would mean, by birth, he was a heathen, a pagan. To the Orthodox Jew, as we learn from the Gospels, he was just a dog. Of course, the Jew, on the other hand, he had received the word of God's revelation. They had been instructed in the way of God's redemption. But this man, undoubtedly he would have been brought up in a pagan and a corrupt atmosphere, not enjoying such privileges. More, he was a Roman soldier. In that day they were notorious for their brutality and their licentiousness. And we certainly have evidence of that on the pages of the New Testament. Moreover, he was a centurion. That is, he occupied a place of authority. Old Spurgeon said, "The honors of this world are seldom helpful to belief." And yet you see, with all of those apparent disadvantages, unlike those in Nazareth, that's why I took the time in the introduction to draw your attention to Nazareth. Unlike those in Nazareth, with all of those apparent disadvantages, the Lord Jesus here marveled at this man's faith. And he speaks so strongly about the fact that among all those thronging him, who had indeed enjoyed those spiritual privileges, he had not found such great faith. No, not in one of them. Not in one of them. You know, we should find encouragement when we think of that. For example, we should always be prepared to sow gospel seed, even in the most unlikely and unpromising of places. And we ought never to despair of the conversion of any individual, no matter what the circumstances of their upbringing. No matter what the coarseness and corruption of their character, and no matter what the calling they may follow. You see, it is a simple, glorious fact that the most unlikely of people, the Lord has saved. The Lord has saved. The Sauls of Tarsus. Yeah, I just discovered something from Brother Jim Hayburn quite recently. Some of you may know him, longtime secretary in the Martyrs Memorial. And he was around the old Ravenhill Church when I started attending. And I didn't know anything of this, by the way. I was somewhat taken aback to find it out that people were talking about me. That's before I was saved. And Jim, on the night I gave him a testimony in Lisbon, took me aside and says, "You know, Michael, I remember that so well." And I remember on the following Sunday, people came in and they were talking now about you being saved. And so many of them said, "That fellow, really?" I don't know what impression I had given, but certainly I'd given the impression that I wasn't the sort of person to be getting saved and becoming a Christian. And hence the night I was saved, that was the greatest battle. I just couldn't really get hold of that I possibly could be saved, that Michael Patrick could be a Christian. Seeing something couldn't really be. But the Lord saves the most unlikely of people. You think of the old swearing tinker amusing himself on Sunday in Elstow Green. We are told the woman folk were horrified by his language. But who would ever have thought that he would become such an eminent preacher of the gospel, and from his pen would come that classic Pilgrim's Progress. But the Lord saved John Bunyan. What about the old African blasphemer? John Newton often refers to himself in those terms. But you see, the amazing grace of God saved John Newton, transformed him into a servant of Christ. Such usefulness in the service of the Master. We must never stop believing that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And in the days in which God was pleased to, in a measure, to visit the free church, I don't know how often I stood in a tent door or in a hall or a wooden hut. And the local men were saying, "Look at that. I would never have thought that man would ever have come in. Look at that woman. I never thought she would darken a gospel meeting." And you know, in that day, such the Lord was saving. When I was a young Christian in the old Ravenhill Church on a Friday night at the late night of prayer, how many times Dr. Paisley made us come out of the room and go out and start to pray at the seats in the church. And he used to say, "Now you young men, I want you to get down there and pray earnestly that God will bring the worst of sinners in here on Sunday night and save them." That's what we need to see in our day and generation, such a visitation of God. To see again the wonders of his grace, that in this area, in the states in this area, that people are getting saved and people are taking notice of it. And they're saying, "Did you hear about old Jimmy? He's got saved. Wouldn't believe that. He's going out to church twice. He's even carrying a Bible. You wouldn't have believed to see such a thing. I can remember hearing those things. We need to pray God to visit this country again, and we will see those remarkable conversions and how wonderful it is to see them. And I could name names tonight. Some of them are dead and gone home to heaven, and some are close to going home to glory. Of those, the least likeliest of people ever to see in a gospel meeting, whom God saved, and they've served this last 40 years or more as elders in our church, been involved in other activities in the work of God down through the years. How much we need to pray God for a visitation of heaven today. Secondly, the significant features of his faith. As I said to you, I believe as we look at this man's faith, we see all of the elements of a true and a saving faith. And first of all, and it is foundational, this dear man flees directly to Christ. He goes to the Savior, which of course is always the response of the soul to the gracious invitations of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, he said, come to me. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. One of the most precious promises to every Christian. It meant so much to me as a young Christian. I remember getting down to try to pray, and it was as if the devil was kneeling beside me, hissing in my ear, well, you couldn't be a Christian, Patrick. You're only talking to yourself. And Dr. Paisley gave me this promise the night I was saved. Now, I didn't remember it then. He gave me 1 John 5. I remembered that one. But of course, I soon came across this one. The Savior said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But do you see in that precious promise how the Lord Jesus designates what it is to be a Christian? Him that cometh to me. And this dear man went directly to Christ. And if you're ever to be saved, you have to personally have those direct dealings with our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the only way to find acceptance with God, to know the pardon of sin, to experience peace with God. It's to go to Christ. Now, I've made that point simply, probably not even strongly enough, and that is an utter repudiation of everything that Rome teaches. Let me say that again, an utter repudiation of all that Rome teaches. But in the gospel, the appeal of the gospel, the call of the gospel is to go directly to Christ. See, we're not in the business of preaching up a church. We're in the business of preaching up the Savior. Used to be a proverb. I believe it may still be one. But when I was a young minister, I certainly said it repeatedly in Australia, that we wouldn't cross the street to ask someone to be a free Presbyterian, but we would go halfway round the world to invite sinners to the Savior. Secondly, in this history of the Roman centurion, we see a dear man who repudiates and forsakes all notions of personal merit. Now I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 8 and go to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 7. You see, this adds great light to this little history. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. It is here we discover this remarkable thing, that the rulers of the Jews, they came to the Savior in order to appeal to the Savior on the behalf of the Roman centurion. And that in itself is quite remarkable. You read it there in verse 4. They besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy. Notice the word. That he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. You can see what they're doing there. They're advancing this argument. Oh, he's worthy that you should do this for him. But you remember back in Matthew chapter 8 when the Lord Jesus said that he would come to that dear man's house, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. He had no sense of worthiness, rather a deep sense of his unworthiness. And remember this, he's a Roman centurion.
That would have been no mean house.
Undoubtedly, with its marble pillars, its beautifully decorated tiles. But this dear man said, I'm not worthy, Lord, that thou shouldst come under my roof. But again, there's even more to this. If you look down the chapter, Luke chapter 7, notice the words there that conclude the first six into the first seven. For I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Now notice this. This is singular. It's the only instance of it in all of the Gospels. Notice what he goes on to say. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. So initially, this Roman centurion had such a deep sense of his unworthiness that he shrank from approaching Christ. And I say to you, that's amazing. This citizen and centurion of old pride, imperial, imperious Rome, is so clothed in humility. It's an amazing sight. He had a felt sense, you see, of his total unworthiness. And I tell you, men and women, that's a principal work of the Holy Ghost in our proud hearts, to convince us of our vileness and our own corruption and our own unfittedness to stand before God, to convince us that we have no claim on God, that salvation cannot be bought with the price of our religious exercises or by anything that we might do, our supposed good works. Rather, to teach us that we're ever to be saved, we'll be saved by the grace of God alone. We have to come, as it were, beggars to the gates of mercy. The old hymn put it well, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the merit of thy cross I cling. Oh, have you been taught of God that? Has God acquainted you with the plague of your own heart? Have you been taught of God to know that you're a poor, ruined, lost, undone sinner? And if you're ever to be saved, you'll be saved by Christ alone and by grace alone. Now you'll notice again in the third place that this faith of the Roman centurion, it focuses in upon the person and the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 6 and 8, he refers to him twice as Lord. But it's the argument of verse 9. It's indeed the words, undoubtedly, that caused the Lord Jesus to marvel. Let's just look at this. I read from the end of the verse 8. The Roman centurion said, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And by the way, isn't that a wonderful illustration of the way we need to obey the Lord? The same prompt on hesitating obedience. But you can see what he's saying. He's saying to the Lord Jesus that just as he gives the order, go, and he goeth. Come, and he cometh. Master, you just speak the word, and that disease that grievously torments my servant, you just speak the word, it's gone. It's gone. It's quite amazing just to underline that, isn't it? It's so singularly expressive of his faith in the deity and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, faith, true and saving faith, always focuses in upon the person of the Savior, who he is, the God-man, the Savior of the world, what he has done in that sacrificial and atoning death by his shed blood, all that he is now exalted to be a prince and a Savior. Saving faith focuses in upon those things, just like this dear man. And you notice that element finally in verse 8. If you came to the pulpit, you would see in my Bible, I've underlined it in double red. It just stands out on the page. Those words in verse 8, but speak the word only. Again, that's remarkable. I trust as we are drawing these things to its conclusion now, that you'll understand as you're leaving why the Lord Jesus marveled that truly this was marvelous faith. You see, this dear man needed no help from sight or from senses. But do you remember the demand of the sneering Pharisee? With all of his religious privileges, with all of his knowledge, do you remember the sneering demand? Show us a sign from heaven, then we'll believe on you. But here's a Roman centurion, and he's saying, speak the word only. Here is a faith that is based upon, it's laying hold upon the word of Christ. It's enough. What old Ironside said, the naked word of Christ was enough. Was enough. You know, the only warrant that sinners need to come to Christ is the promises of the gospel in all of their abundance scattered through the Bible. You see, the night I was saved, I didn't know one verse of the Bible to quote. If you'd have said to me, what's John 3 and 16, I wouldn't have had a clue about that. But the night I was saved, I came on the basis of the promise of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's my salvation text. Maybe I'll preach on it sometime. Whosoever, that takes you in, Michael, shall call. How simple that is. In all of your need, just call on the name of the Lord. Look to Christ and to Christ alone. And Dr. Paisley took me to Isaiah 53 at that point. And how sure this is, how certain it is, shall be saved. And you know, on the basis of that first kneeling and in a fairly childlike manner being helped to pray, I came to Christ. I came to Christ. That's why I chose the hymn, Step Out on the Promise, Get Under the Blood. Couldn't I begin now to quote Bible promise after Bible promise? I've already done that hymn that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What promises? The promises of the gospel, the promises of the free grace of God in Christ. It's the only warrant that you need to come to Christ, is the word of God's promise. Well, finally and briefly, there's an open air to take place. Verse 13, I want you to notice the sure fruit of his faith. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And the servant was healed in the self same hour. Just two simple thoughts, and the message is over. Perfect healing. Luke's gospel, we find that he was made whole. You know, the salvation of God is a perfect salvation. We say, come, for there remaineth no more to be done. There's full and free forgiveness of all our sins. There's acceptance with God, acceptance in the Beloved. There's a free and full justification in Christ, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's a perfect righteousness held out in the gospel, heaven's best robe whereby we're clothed upon in the sight of God, so we could go on. It's a perfect salvation. And then you'll notice, of course, in verse 13, those little words, that self same are. It's a present salvation. And hence it is, of course, I've always loved those words of the old hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's a present salvation to all who will come. Oh, I ask you, what do you know of such faith? Have you believed to the saving of your soul? Are you rejoicing tonight that you have come to Christ? You've come to Christ. Not just come to church, you've come to Christ. You've come to Christ having confidence in his power to save you. And you've come content with the promise of Christ in so coming. When the Lord Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, No, not in Israel. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts tonight for his name.